Tonight's subject is the threat of Rome to Protestant churches today. By Protestant churches, I am referring to those churches which in various ways have their roots and origins in the great 16th century Reformation. Not Rome, not the cults, the Protestant churches. In this lecture, I'm specifically thinking of the Protestant churches in the Western world. Not so much the Third World, but the Western world. Even more particularly, the United Kingdom, and of special interest to us, Northern Ireland. In referring to the threat of Rome to the Protestant churches today, I'm pointing out that the nature of Rome's threat today is not exactly the same as it was in the past. For instance, in the days of the Roman Catholic Queen Bloody Mary in the 16th century, the Roman Church at that time could have had you imprisoned for the sake of Jesus Christ, could have tortured you, and could have and did execute dozens and scores of Christians, such as Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and many others. At that time, Rome's threat meant that many others fled to the continent of Europe. But even if the Roman Catholic Church wanted to do these things in the Western world today, and it claims that it doesn't want to do it, it doesn't currently have the power to do this. The Roman Catholic Church is declining in the Western world in general and in various ways at present. The number of priests, monks, nuns, and those in training for the priesthood and their seminaries across the Western world generally is in decline, often steeply in decline. The number of members, or at least the percentage of the population who are Roman Catholics, is declining, especially the number of those who actually attend their services. And even more markedly, Roman Catholic office bearers and members are declining in their zeal. Most of them couldn't care less. They're declining in their doctrinal unity as well. Probably, in the 21st century, there are more differences within Romanism than at any time since the Reformation. There are radical left-wing Roman Catholics who are well-nigh secularists, and there are some right-wing people who want to bring back the old Tridentine doctrines and practices, even reverting to the saying of the Mass in Latin. That being the case, though, the Roman Catholic Church is still very large and very wealthy, and it could well in the future become stronger again, even in our lifetimes, for we don't know. And with that, its influence on the state, even Western states, could grow again. Currently, the threat of physical persecution in our day in the Western world comes more from the left wing, politically correct, egalitarian, anti-Christian state. It is a bigger threat to us currently with regard to the loss of worldly goods through being sued at law courts and thus shutting down your business, or even having you arrested, or the police knocking on your door to ask you questions, or even taking you inside for questioning, or even more permanently, in prison. So today, Rome's threat to Protestant churches and members takes a different form. Rome claims to have changed its viewpoint and tone regarding us. We are no longer least usually, referred to as heretics. That old language is in most circles taboo within Roman Catholicism. We are called, in their eyes, separated brethren. Brethren, but separated brethren, who ought to come back to Mother Church. The order of the day, from the Roman Catholic side, is not let's put them in manacles and burn them at the stake, but let's dialogue with them. Let's seek common ground. And in so doing and saying, they copy the world's language and ideology of conflict resolution. We are urged by the Church of Rome to cooperate together with them over social issues in order to oppose a common enemy in the present culture wars. Let's unite to oppose the secularists in their advocacy of abortion, the killing of unborn babies. Protestants and Roman Catholics should come together to oppose euthanasia, the killing of elderly and severely disabled people. We should join forces, they say, to stand against sodomy and lesbianism as it ravages our society. And where possible, we are urged to work together with Rome in social work, in mission work, in prayer, and to some extent, even in worship. The Roman Catholic Church itself has told us, for anybody who wants to see what they're up to, they've told us what is its strategy in Vatican II, which met in the 1960s. 50 years on, we're seeing this being implemented, and many fools have been taken in. You will have heard of evangelicals and Catholics together. Big names in the evangelical world, like J.I. Packer and Oz Guinness and Chuck Colson and Bill Bright and Mark Knoll and Richard Mao and many others, engaged in this co-belligerency. We've got to join together to oppose rampant secularism. And there are many in Northern Ireland who are now engaging in co-belligerency with Rome. Co-belligerency means fighting with. And it doesn't mean fighting with Rome in the sense that Rome's the enemy. It means fighting with Rome against a common enemy. Many in our country are engaging in ecumenical dialogue and prayer with Roman Catholics. They've given up on the Word of God. They've got nothing better to do. So they have coffee and fraternize with these representatives of the harlot church. Meanwhile, the unbelieving world encourages this unity between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism because it has more sense to the liberal Protestants because it knows that this is the destruction of the Protestant churches which furthers the secularist agenda. How many in Northern Ireland today are not engaged in various levels with Rome from the Church of Ireland, from the Methodists, from the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, from the Pentecostals, and from other churches? They are doing this privately when they think they can't get away with it. And more, they are doing this publicly because the opposition is decreasing and thereby they are falling for Rome's strategy. Read Vatican II. But the Church of Rome not only tempts the Protestant churches to engage with them in joint social activities, but even more seriously, the Roman Catholic Church and much of Protestantism is united as to the nature of the gospel. Much of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism actually agrees. And they agree in their view of the gospel. And here I'm going to be referring especially to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. CCC. Catechism of the Catholic, they mean Roman Catholic, Church. It was produced originally in 1992 with the signature of Pope John Paul II, and the chair of the commission which prepared it was one Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI, the previous church, the successor of John Paul II. So this is an authoritative, up-to-date document. So what does Rome, in this catechism, say about the gospel? The Roman Catholic Catechism says the gospel is the gospel of God's love for everyone. Quote, God's love excludes no one. Paragraph 605. And there are many, many, many other places. And this is exactly what most Protestants and evangelicals are saying today. God loves everybody, and you, unbeliever, God loves you. They share, it's even worse in much of Protestantism than Rome, they share a common view of what we may call the God of one attribute. Love. Little or nothing is heard of his faithfulness, or holiness, or justice, or truth, or unchangeability, or simplicity. It's love, love, love. So that one attribute, and their wrong view of it, eats up all the other perfections of God. And this, of course, is a very popular idea of the world and political correctness. Political correctness says this to Christians. Look out for it in the newspapers and in interviews with Christians. But don't you believe in a God of love? And they then use that to water down the sharp, hard edges of the word. You believe in a God of love, therefore God loves the homosexual. This is also used to lull unbelievers to sleep, because they reason, if God loves me in my sin and unbelief, if God loves me, if he really loves me, then surely I will be okay in the end. After all, God loves me. Isn't God supposed to be unchangeable and powerful? What does Scripture say? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If God loves everybody, why does the Bible say that God didn't love Esau? God doesn't love everybody. This is Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Psalm 11, verse 5. The wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. And I could give you, if I had time, another 15 more texts showing that God, since doesn't love everybody, but hates the impenitent, ungodly, wicked. But Rome claims in its presentation of the gospel not only that God loves everybody, but that God in Jesus Christ desires to save everybody. The catechism of the Catholic Church is full of this. The second sentence in the book, in the very prologue, says, God our Savior desires all men to be saved. Paragraph 851, God wills the salvation of everyone. Many other places could be cited. Paragraphs 52, 74, 609, 776, 843, 1027, 1058, 2822, etc., etc. I ask you, What biblical text do they appeal to for this idea? Especially one, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, which passage really teaches that God wants and desires and wishes to save all types of men, including kings and magistrates, those who are in authority, when they were the very ones who are chiefly persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. And this has been the teaching of the sounder, best theologians in the Christian church from its beginning. Augustine, time and time again, refuted the semi-Pelagians and Pelagians. Gottschalk was imprisoned for some 20 years. Chiefly, it was this text. Calvin, in his Calvin's Calvinism, we have it in the back of the table, dealing with the Roman Catholic, says that's not what it means. John Knox, Theodore Beza. The next text that the Roman Catholic Church uses in its catechism to say that God really wants to save everybody is 2 Peter 3 verse 9. And that passage teaches that God is long-suffering to usward, namely all the elect, because, this is the context, all the elect must be saved before Jesus Christ can come back, the promise is fulfilled, and God burns up the world with fire and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the teaching of John Knox, Theodore Beza, John Owen, Turretin, A.W. Pink. And on our website I've listed probably two or three dozen great theologians who oppose this notion. And what is the gospel? Ask most evangelicals or Protestants. What is the gospel? They would say, number one, God loves you. Number two, God desires to save you. And if you said to them, what text would you appeal to for that? They would use the exact same passages as the Word of God. What does Scripture say? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We sang that. Psalm 115 verse 3. Augustine, Fulgentius of Rusp, Gottschalk, all the successors of sovereign grace saw that as key. There is an exact correspondence between what God wants and desires and wishes to happen and what actually does happen. Because our God's in the heavens. And because he's in the heavens and is omnipotent, he does exactly what he wills. That's what marks him out as God over against all the idols. Here's Romans 9, 21 through 23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, election, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing, that is, wishing, desiring, wanting, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's God's will, not to save them, but to destroy them and show his power and wrath. And that God, on the other hand, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, full to the brim with mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. The Roman Catholic Church, very explicitly in its catechism, uses what's today called the free offer, a desire of God to save everybody, to attack and deny the biblical and reformed doctrine of reprobation. Paragraph 1037 states, God predestines no one to go to hell for their sins. Romans 9 says the exact opposite. And then, the same article it says, why? For he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And this is exactly what many Protestants do. They say God wants to save everybody, and so they downplay the creedal and reformed doctrine of reprobation. Others go further, and they deny reprobation because, like Rome, they hate the absolute sovereignty of God. It's all about the will of man, whereas the church is to proclaim the will of God. And out the window, of course, goes thereby the second point of Calvinism, TULIP. The second point of Calvinism, the U. The U stands for unconditional election. And unconditional election in the 5 points of Calvinism, in the Canons of Dort, the original 5 points, goes hand in hand with unconditional reprobation. The Church of Rome, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and other authoritative documents, teaches that since God loves everybody, number one, and wants to save everybody, number two, that therefore, number three, Christ died for everybody. God wants to save them, God loves them, and the atonement of Christ is the fruit of God's love, so he wants to save them by sending Christ to die for them. Paragraph 605. God's love excludes no one. Universal love of God. Therefore, it continues, Christ died for all men without exception. There is not, never has been, and never will be a single human being for whom Christ did not suffer. There you are. That's Rome. Filthy harlot that she is. Paragraph 609, and I quote, out of love for men, God loves everybody, whom the Father wants to save, the free offer, therefore Jesus Christ laid down his life in his suffering and death for everybody. Universal atonement. And it's this same old heresy of universal atonement flowing from an ineffectual desire to save everybody, this universal atonement which fails to convert the majority of people. That's Roman Catholicism, that is Arminianism, condemned as the Pelagian error out of hell in our Reformed creeds. And yet much of modern Protestantism is riddled with it. John Piper, you may have heard of him, prominent American evangelical, big one for the idea that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. Recently he interviewed Rick Warren. Rick Warren is an ardent ecumenist with the Church of Rome, and even working ecumenically with the Muslims. Piper says in his interview with Rick Warren, well, we both believe that God wants to save everybody. And we both believe that there is a sense, therefore, in which God wants to save all men. Therefore, Rick Warren, says Piper, we're not that far apart at all. Piper, Rick Warren, Church of Rome, and the Muslims. Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ died for his people, his friends, his seed, his sons, his children, his brethren, his church, who are the many, and not everybody head for head. Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, not the goats. And later on, he would say to some of his enemies, you are not of my sheep. Jesus says in that same passage, John 10, I know who my sheep are. He didn't die for everybody. Because the death of Christ is reconciliation, atonement, satisfaction for sins, redemption, ransom. It actually saves. And you will recognize, therefore, that with this Roman Catholic and Arminian error, the third point of Calvinism goes out the window. Tulip. L is the third letter. L is for limited atonement. That is, Christ died for particular people with an effectual saving death that actually redeems all of God's elect. Now, since number one, according to Rome, God loves everybody, and number two wants to save everybody, and since Christ died for everybody, number three, Rome also teaches that Christ's incarnation likewise was for everybody. Jesus became man for everybody. This is paragraph 618. Quote, because in his incarnate divine person, he has in some way united himself to every man, the possibility of being made partners in a way known to God in the Paschal mystery of the cross is offered to all men. I'll break that down for you. Number one, Christ unites everybody to himself in his incarnation. He becomes a man, everybody's a man, therefore the incarnation is for, to the advantage of, everybody. Therefore, 30 or so years later, Jesus Christ died for everybody on the cross. What did Isaiah say? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That child was born unto the church, the elect. They have a universal atonement. Christ is dying for everybody. Therefore, they have a universal incarnation. He's becoming man and really uniting himself to everybody. That same article, paragraph 618, said that Christ is incarnate for everybody and died for everybody in order to give everybody, quote, the possibility of salvation. Time and time again, it used this word possibility. It's a possibility that everybody can be saved. Paragraph 616, 618, 1019, for example. This possibility, to stick with the same article we're on here, this possibility is then offered by God to everybody. The Roman Church and the Catholic Catechism really likes the word offered. There's Christ, God loves everybody, desires to save everybody, Christ died for everybody, became man for everybody, to give everybody the possibility of salvation, which possibility is offered. And then the word for the human response that is desired is accept. Man is called upon to accept the offer. God wants to save them. Christ died for them. God loves them. God gives them a possibility. It's offered to them. And then they accept. Does this sound familiar? This notion that the gospel consists of these central facts, according to Rome. God loves everybody. God desires to save everybody. Christ became a man and died for everybody. How many hymns don't teach that very fact? And that salvation is a possibility for everybody, that it is offered by God to everybody in order for man to accept. That is eerily familiar. That is Arminianism, the four spiritual gospel laws, that is much of Protestantism today, and that is, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the same thing as the Pope and the Cardinals and Ratzinger and the whole lot of them. And can you see where Rome goes next with its gospel? I'm not going to bother quoting from the Catechism of the Catholic Church because everyone knows this is their view. No one would deny this. Universal love, God loves everybody. Universal atonement, Christ died for everybody. Because of free offer, God wants to save everybody. What's next? Resistible grace. That is, God works his grace in the hearts of people, but it merely helps people on the way. God works in the hearts of everybody, trying to save them, but in the end, the decisive vote is cast by man. And what aspect of man is taught here by the Roman Church? Man's free will. Fallen man, according to Rome, still has the ability to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, since God gives him some assistance. But it's up to man. That's the decisive factor. And again, this is where most of Protestantism is at. In Northern Ireland, in the United Kingdom, in the Western world. It's teaching a resistible grace. A resistible grace. And it's denying thereby irresistible grace. Let's go back to the tulip. T-U-L-I, what's I? Irresistible grace. Free will, the darling of the Roman Catholic heresy, is directly contrary to total depravity. Let's go back to the tulip. That's the very first point. Total depravity. Free will is the denial of total depravity. Free will says man has fallen, all right, but he's still not totally depraved. There's something good in him, and what is it? It's in his will. And what is this good thing in his will? The freedom to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, which is the crucial issue. Let me show you Scripture's teaching on God's irresistible grace in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, which explains the grace of God in the new covenant. A new heart also will I give you. Not if you want it, or if you allow me to, or if you accept it. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Irresistible grace. You will do it because I will change your heart so that you do it. And as for free will, Romans 3 verse 11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. And that's what free will is all about, seeking after God. There's none that do it. Romans 9 verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, man's supposed free will, nor of him that runneth and makes all sorts of efforts, but it is of God that showeth mercy. And you say, is that really that big a deal? You're making free will into far too big an issue. Well, it wasn't me that started it. Martin Luther. Martin Luther in The Bondage of the Will. His works are summed up in some 50-odd volumes. And he said, if the whole thing went up in smoke, I would want that one book, The Bondage of the Will, preserved. And The Bondage of the Will was a whole-out, all-out, wholesale attack on free will. He said in response to his Roman Catholic adversary, Erasmus of Rotterdam, the papacy, purgatory, indulgences are mere trifles. But you, Erasmus, in bringing up the issue of free will, you have struck the heart of the issue, what is crucial and central in the whole Reformation. And that's why most of Protestantism is false and corrupt, because it agrees with the Roman-hearted church in free will. Therefore, it's not Protestant at all. And where does Rome go next with its gospel? The salvation of the unevangelized heathen. People can get to heaven without even hearing the gospel. Catechism of the Catholic Church, 761, 847 to 848 and other places. And it's even more clear in Vatican II. And now think of Rome's logic. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody, including the unevangelized heathen. Christ became a man for everybody, every human being. Christ died for everybody, bar none. The Spirit is working in everybody to try to bring them to repentance. And man isn't totally depraved. He has a free will. And salvation is a possibility to everybody. And there are many Protestants who have followed this logic all the way through and are there already. Presbyterian moderator David Clark, he's open. Said it on the radio. He's open to the salvation of unevangelized heathen. Church of Ireland Archbishop Robin Eames. Oh yeah, people can be saved without hearing of Jesus Christ. And there are many others who are going that way, because if God really loves everybody, if God really wants to save everybody, if Christ really died for everybody, and if man isn't totally depraved, and God's grace is working in him, then maybe that person can choose God, work according to his conscience, reach out for God. And that's why most of Protestantism is headed towards sheer universalism. But not only do many Protestants cooperate with Rome on social and practical issues and prayer breakfasts and whatnot, not only do they have basic agreement in what both sides say are key tenets in the gospel itself, but they also agree on the works of God. I've already spoken to you about God's greatest work, the work of redemption and the salvation of man. God sent Christ to die for everybody, universal atonement, which flows from a love of God for everybody and a desire that everybody be saved. Man on his part, with his free will, that's what it all hangs upon. It's decisive. So as to the greatest work of God, redemption, basic agreement. Now there are Roman Catholic frills that you can add to it, but at the heart, there's basic agreement. Let's move to providence. Second great work of God. That is God's governing of all things according to his eternal counsel, all things great and small, for his own glory. Rome and much of Protestantism does not believe the orthodox, biblical, and reformed doctrine of providence. They don't believe that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, even the most tiny and minuscule things. They don't believe it. And they especially do not believe, and they go all red around the gills when you bring it up, that God is sovereign over sin. Not that God sins. He never sins. He hates sins and he punishes sin. But that God governs everything, including sin. If God is not sovereign over sin, and since most people are unregenerate, and since even believers still have an old man, if God isn't sovereign over sin, God isn't sovereign over hardly anything. He's not sovereign over a single thing that a human being does on earth. What use is a providence like that? He's sovereign over tortoises. Over the clouds, perhaps. But the real issue is man. And that's why when it comes to catastrophes like September 11 and tsunamis, then you hear the real theology of these unbelievers come out. God was helpless. It was all about man's free will. God was helpless. This terrorist attack. He couldn't do anything. God just sat back and cried like the rest of us. And this denial of providence amongst Protestants shows itself in many other ways. The talk of chance and good luck. Good luck to you. Don't you believe in providence? What is that? What is luck? Gambling. And the national lottery. There are Protestants across this country. They gamble. Gambling and lottery, games of chance, have always been opposed by the Protestant churches on the basis of providence. And then, of course, these rotten liberals, what do? The handout to the national lottery to fix their old buildings. What a useless, useless bunch of unregenerates. Wicked people, leading people astray. Blind leaders of the blind, and they're both going to fall into the ditch. The liberal Protestant churches, and there are many of them, and they're pretty liberal, and the Protestant church, they agree in the works of God, in redemption and in providence. Let's come to creation, the first great work of God outside himself. They deny God's work of creation. Oh, we believe it, we believe it. I mean by creation, what God means by creation as it is set forth in Scripture, not what some unbelieving evolutionist tells us. What it says in the Bible, in the opening chapters of the Bible, and the doctrine of Scriptures, right throughout God's Word. That is, this is the most controversial point, that God made all things, as the Westminster Standards puts it, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Oh, we couldn't believe that. That's fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. That's Christianity. That's the first page of the Bible. And if you don't believe that, where are you? And so all the compromises come out. Theistic evolutionist, Rome doesn't believe in creation, and the theistic evolutionist to the core. And much of Northern Ireland Protestantism, to say nothing of other parts of the so-called Protestant world, is in the same way of going. Methodists? Do you think they believe in general? The Methodists? The Church of Ireland? The Presbyterians? The ministers? The professors at the seminary? Do you think they actually believe that? Maybe if you do, they're in a distinct minority among the professors. I used to go to the Methodists, and not one of them. They laughed at that. They don't believe what the Bible says about redemption. They don't believe what the Bible says about providence. They don't believe what the Bible says about creation. These are the works of God. Nor do they believe God's great work in Scripture in inspiring and preserving the infallible and clear Word of God. They don't believe it. Let's go back to, they don't believe the opening words of Genesis. They laugh at that. They don't believe in a worldwide flood. Some local flood, perhaps. Nor are they altogether happy even with the conquest of Canaan, even though you're into the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. There was a discussion on the radio in 2006 with William Crawley and moderator of the Presbyterian Church, David Clark, and Archbishop Sean Brady. Do you believe that God had, God told Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites? Isn't that genocide one of the politically correct words and so on? You ought to hear those guys squirm. That's why they're friends. That's why they're friends. Could two walk together except they'd be agreed? See, so much of the argument was, what about this? Why are Protestants an ecumenical relation to the Church of Rome? But sure they differ so much. The cat's out of the bag. They're in fellowship together because they don't differ so much. Because they both rotten false churches. That's the problem. And speaking about the church, the same issue comes in. Let's talk about church worship. Colossians 2 opposes all forms of, and this is the phrase, will worship. That is, the worship of the church not being determined by what God says in His Word, by what man thinks is good. The Roman Catholic Church, I could talk about its will worship all day. Many Protestants, we have a band, and this is spiritual worship, and lo and behold, it looks like a cheap version of Top of the Pops. But the Holy Spirit, great worship. Then we have, on a more moderate level, ministries and song. Where do you get those in the Bible? Where are those in Scripture? What did the Reformers do with ministries and song? And then you bring in all these uninspired hymns. Even in supposedly Protestant churches. I've written an article about the Free Presbyterian Hymnal. You'd be surprised the hymns that are written in there by Roman Catholics, by Unitarians. There's even a lesbian in there. There's cultists. And you'd be surprised at the doctrines which are taught in there. All the doctrines of Arminianism are in that hymn book. Let's move to church offices. The Bible sets forth three permanent ordinary office bearers in the church, pastors, elders, and deacons. In the Roman Catholic Church, well, we've got a pope, we've got cardinals, we've got archbishops, and the whole farango. In Anglicanism, they're not content with what God says about offices. Bishops, archbishops, archdeacons, and so forth. Other groups, we have women missionaries. We have committee men. Didn't Christ say pastors, elders, and deacons institute these? What do you need them for? And then in the Protestant churches, increasingly so, women deacons. And then when the camel's nose is through the door, later on we had women elders. Then we had women ministers, and we well nigh had a woman moderator in the Church of John Knox. Came over from Scotland and planted itself in Ireland. And you know what? On this point, the Roman Catholic Church, though for the wrong reasons, is actually less bad than the Protestant churches. That's how rotten it's gotten. Then let's move to church discipline. The Roman Catholic Church and church discipline. Homosexual priests by the hundreds all around the world sexually abusing little boys. What happened? Hushed up and moved them to another country. Often they reoffended. Then when the state got at them, eventually they began to clean up their act externally a little bit. Church discipline. Where is church discipline? People living in sin. some man and a woman shacking up together and they come to the Roman church. Who ever heard of anybody being disciplined? And yet Rome boasts about the keys of the kingdom of heaven being given to them. The only ones they ever discipline is anybody who teaches the truth, and they boot them out. Terrorists, full Roman Catholic burial. Filthy, disgusting. But let's move to the Protestant churches. When was the last time that someone in some of the major Protestant churches was ever disciplined for a proper sin, for teaching false doctrine, for an ungodly lifestyle? Has anybody ever heard of such a thing? Has it happened in your lifetime? But isn't church discipline the third mark of a true church? And in our politically correct world, if you put someone under discipline, they say, oh, where's the love? Where's the love? Love's the mark of the true church. See, that's how love is like an acid that eats away at all the callings of Christ. This wrong view, this politically correct view of love. What about the membership rules in Protestant churches? What about the attendance of the people on the membership rolls? What about discipline of them? What about admonition? Is it much better than the Roman Catholic Church, which just gives out the little envelopes and says, keep sending in your money? Is it any better? What about the fourth commandment? Instead, there are many Protestant churches who will discipline people for holding to the Reformed faith. There are many Protestant churches, if you spoke up and said, why is that minister in our denomination praying with the Roman Catholic priest? Why are we inviting into our pulpit a man who thinks highly of the Pope of Rome? Do that, you'll get disciplined. And yet, the Reformed confessions teach that disciplining somebody for speaking the truth is a mark of the false church. So they won't discipline you for your sins and your errors. They'll discipline you for standing up for the truth. And that's a key mark of a false church. And you can have all sorts of nice names and say on your church, we're the such and such a church of this, that, and the other, and we're connected with this worthy in the past. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees said the same thing. And we garnish the tombs of our prophets. And let's move to church instruction in the form of preaching and catechism. The instruction that the Church of Rome gives to its people, it used to be false, now it's false, and it hardly gives any anyway. And the Protestant churches are equally shallow. Where is catechism teaching to the children? A few Bible stories, unconnected, taught usually by the mother on a Sunday morning. That's not the Reformed view of catechism teaching. That's not what the Reformers labored for. So that the members of Protestant churches are, by and large, especially the liberal ones now, grossly ignorant of the Bible and grossly ignorant of the Reformed faith to such an extent that when you teach them what the Reformed faith is, they say, I never heard anything like that in my life. And they even think it's heretical. Hosea complains about the northern kingdom, God speaking, I declared unto them the great things of my law. But they were reckoned unto them as strange things. Never heard tell of it. The difficulty is that today's Protestantism, though it doesn't even know pretty much what the Reformers and the Reformed creeds teach, actually disagrees with them. Doesn't know, and if it was told, would disagree with them. What about the five solas, which sum up the Reformation? There's more to it, but a large central section of it is summed up. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the word of God. It's the supreme judge in every controversy. Scripture alone. Who ever heard of that? Christ alone. And not us. Christ alone is the Savior. And that we are saved by grace alone. Going all the way back to eternal election. Through a particular effectual atonement. An irresistible, powerful grace which works faith so that Jesus Christ keeps all of his sheep and not one of them is lost. And justification, particularly, by faith alone. Who is there that could even state that? And the vast majority, if I were to quote, for instance, some of the things that Pope Benedict says about faith and justification, wouldn't even be able to tell you why he was wrong. And to the glory of God alone, what is our generation, the me generation, your best life now? Interestingly too, at some of the woeful deficiencies of the so-called Protestant churches, which lead some people into the Church of Rome. Like, in some places, a gross lack of respect at the Lord's Supper. The minister's children bringing the bread and the wine to the people. The minister's children. Playing a DVD of the Chronicles of Narnia at a Lord's Supper service while the bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ is being handed out. And people say, you know, this is just blasphemous. We'd be better off going to a liturgical church like Rome. Chaotic worship. People dancing about. And eventually some people grew up and say, that's shallow. There's nothing really to that. I'd like to go somewhere that's a bit more reverent and has some sort of pageantry and decency about it. I think I'll go to chapel next Sunday. Then you have the same desires in many churches. Oh, I want a larger church. Protestantism is rife for that. The numbers game. Well, if you really want a larger church, join the Church of Rome. It's much bigger. Well, I would like a church that actually stands somewhere historically, that has a history, that teaches us the history of the church. Our church never tells us anything. We know nothing about church history. Well, there are certain people in the Church of Rome who'll teach you a bit. And they have books. Some people, I want a sense of rootedness. Protestantism, if this is what Protestantism is, teaches me nothing. Why not go to Rome? Others are carried away with their counterfeit miracles in the Pentecostal and charismatic communions. Well, if you really want miracles, there's a whole lot more miracles done in the Church of Rome. A lot of codology, but if you want that, they'll shower miracles on you and you can venerate relics and all the rest with them. And then too, some get attacked with the liberal ideas from the world, and sometimes even from the pulpit, and they begin to doubt the infallibility of Scripture. And they say, well, I must have something infallible in which my faith can rest, so I'll turn from the infallible Scriptures to an infallible church. I'll cast my anchor there. And they're almost being driven to it by the rottenness of the liberal Protestant churches. And you say, but you haven't mentioned, I expected you to mention this earlier, some of the particular distinctive views of Rome. Transubstantiation and the Mass. Well, Rome will say, we'll teach you those things too. We've won you over with our social activities. And basically we agreed in the gospel and you can see some of the woeful deficiencies of Protestantism. Come back to Mother Church and we'll tell you what transubstantiation is. Though we use different words for it now because our tongue's all covered in honey. And we'll tell you about purgatory and indulgences. And we'll dress it up in biblical language. And if you really want to, you can swallow it too. And as for Mary, you've probably heard that's idolatrous. But Mary's just like your mother, only better. And you need a mother to care for you. You'll come round in that too. And as for statues, well, we take the second commandment and squeeze it into the first commandment, so the bit about worshipping graven images hidden, and just forget about that. And as for the papacy, well, isn't it useful to have somebody who's infallible in a day of uncertainty who can tell you the truth as regards faith and morals? And even nuns and monks, you might think they look rather strange, but they're just trying to serve the Lord the best way they do, and there's some history for that too. You'll come around. You'll come around. And the difficulty is that as the Protestant churches become more and more corrupt, they actually belong with the Church of Rome. They have so much in common. Two false churches, or several false churches, and false Christians, really what is to keep us apart. And the only answer to all this, it's there by implication what I'm saying, is a return to the Reformation. Learning what it was, believing in it. Reformed doctrine, the Reformed sacraments, Reformed church discipline, Reformed worship, Reformed church government, and Reformed life. And where those things are in place, the question would be, Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? What would I want with the Church of Rome? When I'm right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, give us spiritual discernment and courage, and grant, Lord, that we, with our children, may stand and fight the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that fighting the good fight, we may run our course, and we may keep the faith for thy glory and by thy grace. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.